for Advent, and then to look at the ways that God is light and that God is love. As we get ready to dive into the sermon for this morning, I think it's important that we first set the table, so to speak, about the letter itself, since we're getting into a new letter. So as you can probably guess, the letter of 1 John was written by a man named John. But this John was the same disciple of Jesus. John, along with his brother James, he is the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, as well as the letters of 2 John and 3 John. Now, John doesn't give us the same kind of greeting that Paul does. So how do we know that John authored these texts? Well, first, there is a ton of literary unity between the Gospel of John and his letters. They are written in very similar, but actually quite simple, Greek. This makes sense. It is the Greek of a fisherman who learned to write later in life. The books are also similar in the themes that they cover. They include Jesus as being present at creation, Jesus as the light of the world, Jesus as the indication of God's love and his command to love one another that we find in John 14. These all line up perfectly with John's letters. The letter itself, as we shall see in a moment, attests to first-hand eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. There are very few people who could have made that claim, and John may have been the only one of the disciples or early followers who lived long enough to actually write this letter. We have early second century accounts about this very letter. This letter was being passed around and read as authoritative. And the list of people that discuss this letter include a man by the name of Polycarp, who was actually one of the disciple John's disciples. So it is a literary match for the Gospel of John. It proclaims firsthand knowledge of Jesus' ministry. It is attested to by John's followers, and its authorship was not questioned for the first 300 years of church history. So John, the disciple of Jesus, the beloved disciple, wrote this letter. The letter was likely written at the very end of the first century, somewhere around 60 years after Jesus' life and ministry. And while we have no explicit mention of an audience or setting, early church tradition tells us that it was to the city of Ephesus that John was likely writing. So why did John write this letter? Well, that's also a great question. It was written for primarily two reasons. First, it was written as an encouragement. 1 John is one of the most beautiful portrayals of God's kindness, his grace, his mercy, and his love anywhere in Scripture. It reminds us exactly who God is and how he loves. And second, it was written to correct. Toward the end of the first century, there were a number of false teachings, philosophical movements, that were challenging some of the original teachings that Jesus had taught. One such teacher was a man named Cerinthus, who taught that Jesus wasn't actually God, but the Spirit of God descended onto the man called Jesus at his baptism. So Jesus wasn't really God, and God never really died. And when Jesus died, the Spirit of God just went back up to heaven. Another philosophy, which became a major issue in the second century, was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that matter itself, the physical world, was evil. That creation itself was evil, but that hidden within human was a spark of the divine that was longing to be set free from the bondage to flesh. And so the goal was to escape from that which was physical. to pursue enlightenment of the mind through the acquiring of secret knowledge. The physical was bad and needed to be rejected. The spiritual was good, and thus our goal was to reject the physical, both in terms of physical needs and desires, in the hope of escaping to a higher plane of existence. Another philosophy was known as Docetism. This comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means to seem or to appear. It was the idea that Jesus only seemed like he was human. He was actually only God. He was only spirit. There was no physical person called Jesus. He never actually ate food or drank anything. He never actually slept. He wasn't actually able to suffer and die because he only appeared to be human. And so it was this sort of ghost Jesus who hovered on the cross and then, after pretending to be dead, came back to life 3 days later. And all three of these philosophies were floating around at the end of the first century. So we don't know exactly which of these John is writing to combat, but we do see that, like Paul, John centers his teaching on the idea that Jesus is both fully God and fully man in one person. He didn't just appear to be human. They are not separate entities. They exist united in the unique divine man of Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God. The physical was not evil. It was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And God's goal was not to remove us from a corrupt world. It's not a Gnostic escapism, but his goal is to redeem all things, things on heaven and things on earth. And this is exactly what we find John writing about at the end of Revelation. The reunification of all things, including the physical. John says, hold to the teachings about Jesus. He is 100% God and 100% man. So having set the table, let's dive into our text for this morning. John begins with a powerful and trustworthy testimony about Jesus. He writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Last week, Jamie Sipsma talked about the idea that, like Peter, what we believe changes everything. We've seen that idea show up in several places over the past several weeks. It's what Paul emphasized in the Christ hymn from Colossians. We root ourselves in Christ. We build ourselves up in him, and we establish ourselves in faith so that we aren't taken captive by philosophy that doesn't point to Jesus. Remember what we believe. And John does exactly the same thing. He tells us to remember what we believe, because what we believe changes everything. John begins with that which was from the beginning. The story of God's salvation, it doesn't begin with the empty tomb. It doesn't begin with the cross. It doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. It doesn't even begin in the garden. It begins at creation itself, all the way back at the very beginning of time. And this is where the Gospel of John is so helpful. We see that he does exactly the same thing. John does exactly the same thing in John 1. He goes back to the very beginning of everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We read parts of that in our call to worship last week, where Matthew emphasizes the lineage of Jesus going back to Abraham, and Mark and Luke emphasize the arrival of the prophetic voice of John the Baptist. It is only John who goes all the way back to the very beginning, to creation itself. He tells us that Jesus the Son was not only present, but active during God's creating. That which was from the beginning. John ties the message about Jesus as the Christ to the entire history of not just God's people, but God himself. How do we know that the message that John is describing is about Jesus? At the very end of verse 1, he tells us, it was that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life. Remember John 1? Who is the Word? The Word who took on flesh. The Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, who in him was life, the light of all humanity, who took on flesh and tabernacled among us. It's Jesus. He tells us that this life was made manifest, that it was revealed. The Greek word here, the Greek root, it literally means to shine. The life of Jesus, who is the Word, it didn't just sneak into our midst. His coming was like the breaking of the dawn. His light shines into the darkness. It was like stepping outside into the full sun after spending too much time in a dark room with no windows. It's blinding. And it's beautiful. And this life is not temporary. John tells us that it is eternal life. It is a life without ending, forever and ever and ever and ever, into eternity. And this is something that should be testified to and proclaimed. Why? John does an interesting thing here. He appeals to his experience. He says that the story of God's faithfulness, his redemption, the salvation that he has brought about through the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal life that now shines in our midst, this is not some philosophical exercise. It isn't some theoretical, metaphorical story that we should hold on to the moral of. John says that this is what we have heard. It is what we have seen with our eyes. That which we have looked upon, we have seen it. It is that which we have touched with our hands. John says, I have firsthand eyewitness account of Jesus. I can quantify and qualify the evidence of Jesus's own divine claims because I witnessed them. I put my hand into his spear-pierced side. I put my fingers into his nail-pierced hands and feet. I watched him perform miracle after miracle. I listened to his teaching, and he tells us that he testifies to and proclaims these things for two purposes. First, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So the first reason is connection. We talk about the incredible acts of God because it unites us to God himself and he unites us to other believers. It creates fellowship. It develops relational depth with others, with God himself and with other followers of Christ. And second, he tells us at the end of verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our joy may be complete. The second reason to testify and proclaim to the word of life The good news about Jesus is that it actually fills us with joy. It leads to joy. And John isn't talking about a fleeting happiness. It's a communal joy that has been brought to completion. It is fullness of joy. It is a joy that is fulfilled. John begins by telling us, remember what you believe. What you believe matters. It changes everything. John reminds us that Jesus has been at work since the very, very beginning, since creation itself, that his work is something that we can bear witness to, that we can testify to and proclaim, and that in doing so, it creates connection with God, and it creates connection with others. And it leads to fullness of joy. This is great encouragement. So then John transitions into the body of his message. And this is where he really begins to lay out the purpose for his writing. Now, like the letter to the Colossians, John's letter to the Ephesians was not meant to be read as some disembodied floating text. It was written to a specific group of people in a specific time and place. And in order for us to understand what it means for us today, we need to understand what it meant in its original context. And this is where John begins to lay out the purpose for his letter. He writes to us, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him," the same fellowship that we saw earlier in John's introduction, "while we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," once again, the same fellowship that he just described, "and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. How? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, in which Jesus walked. So there are two intertwining truths that are weaving their way throughout this section of Scripture. The first is that we are to walk in light. He begins with the powerful proclamation that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. He is fully light. Everything that he does is full of light. Does this mean that light is God? Well, no, that's not what John is saying. Light itself is just like any other part of creation. It is created by God. But like everything else that God creates, it reflects his original beauty, the glory, the majesty of its creator. God calls the light good in Genesis 1:4, but light is not God. Light resembles God, and it is a fitting metaphor for us to understand who he is and what he is like. He has no part of him that is dark. There is not even the slightest hint of malice or evil. It's like what James writes when he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." That's James 1:17. So when we read that God is light, what John is telling us is that God is perfect. He is holy. He is fully good. He has no shadow in him at all. He is perfect in his actions and his intentions. So God is light, and we are to walk in the light. As John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean for us to walk in the light as he is in the light? Once again, this is to set our mind on Christ. We focus our sights, we fix our attention on Jesus himself. We look at his character and we imitate his actions. And when we do that, like we discussed in John's introduction, this leads to fellowship. It leads to a depth of relationship. We experience relational depth, love and joy and fulfillment and peace. It is something that we experience with God, and it is something that we experience within community. Once again, we don't live lives of isolation. We can't do this faith thing alone. We're not meant to. And on top of that, as we imitate Christ, as we walk in the light, we experience the forgiveness that is available to us in the person of Jesus. It cleanses us. The Greek word here is katharizo. It's where the word catharsis comes from. It cleanses us. And notice that this is in the present tense. It's not past tense. It continues to cleanse us. As we imitate Christ, as we live out our faith relationally, he continues to make us new, to cleanse us. It is an ongoing process that we live into as we live out our faith. And as we see this ongoing nature, and we see this ongoing nature in John's statement about forgiveness. He says, if we confess our sins, he, that's Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to walk in the light of Christ, to walk in the light just as he is in the light. And one of the ways that we do that is by vulnerably and honestly sharing with others the places where we fall short. We confess our sin. That doesn't mean that you need to tell everybody, but it may mean finding a trusted friend, going to a loved one, like a parent or a spouse, a mentor, somebody who you can be real with. And we let down our armor. There is freedom and strength in vulnerability. And John tells us that our willingness to confess our sins leads to restoration. It leads to forgiveness and cleansing and healing. Jesus is faithful and just. It's the same word in Greek as the word for righteous. He is faithful and righteous. He is in right standing with God, and he is able to forgive us and to repair our broken standing with God. But what if we should continue to sin? This walking in light process is an ongoing process. And John tells us if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We were just told that if we confess our sins, we are connected to Christ's forgiveness. We are given access to Christ's faithfulness and his righteousness, and we receive forgiveness and wholeness and cleansing and healing. And that's not just for past failures, that's also for future mistakes. It's also our hope as we move forward. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Did you know that Jesus is in heaven interceding for you right now? There is no point where he will be done, where he will throw up his hands and walk away. He is our advocate. This is the same word that's used in John's gospel for the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. But in the Greek, it's also the same term for one who pleads another's cause before a judge. It's a defense counsel. Jesus is our advocate, and he has already done the work to pay our debt. He is already the propitiation for our sins. He has already paid the penalty, and there will never be a point where God's mercy is not enough. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. Jesus' sacrifice was enough for every sin, in every place, at every time, including those that haven't happened yet. And this is good news. We can rest. We can have hope. We don't need to lie awake at night worrying about, what if I sin tomorrow? Will there be enough grace for me then? We're good. We have an advocate with the Father, but this doesn't give us a license to sin. Instead, it gives us the freedom to pursue obedience. How do we know that we are walking in the light? By this we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, we imitate Jesus. We strive to live the kind of life with the same kind of character that Jesus had. We listen to him and we live into his teaching. And this is how we know that we are walking in light. And this is exactly how John ends this section of scripture. He tells us, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We keep his word. We walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. These are synonymous with having God's love perfected within us and abiding in him. Walking in the light, it looks like the imitation of Jesus. And when we base our actions and our character on Jesus, it connects us with God and others in fellowship. It allows us to experience the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and his healing, his cleansing. Now, I said that there were two intertwining threads in this section, and it's time to turn our attention to the second one. So the first was that we're to walk in light, right? God is light, walk in him. The second is that we need to be honest with ourselves. You may have noticed the common refrain in this section. If we say, and then that's followed by ways that people are being dishonest, not with others, but with ourselves. We already talked about the power of honesty with others in confession, but here we're talking about honesty with ourselves. We often deceive ourselves because it is easier than confronting ourselves head on. John first says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Walking in the light, imitating the life and character of Jesus, creates fellowship. It leads to fellowship with God and fellowship with others. But if we sacrifice the walking in the light piece, we miss out on the fellowship that is available to us. We don't experience the unity, the love, the joy, and the peace that are available to us. Why would we settle for a lie when we have so much good that is available to us? It does mean that we may need to surrender things in our life that may be hidden in darkness. Maybe it's an addictive behavior. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's something that you've done or are doing. Let me tell you, there is freedom in surrender. And these things are keeping us from experiencing God's best. Bring them into the light. It will allow you to experience God's forgiveness, his cleansing, his rest, and his peace. John also tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he also says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Both of these statements center on a claim of sinlessness. When we refuse to admit our shortcomings, it does two things. First, we lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves, and this doesn't help us. How can truth come out of us when we are filled with a lie? How can we make wise decisions when our actions are arising from inaccurate information? It does no good to lie to ourselves because it means that inevitably we will end up hurting others and ourselves. The second thing it does when we say that we are without sin is that it makes God out to be a liar. How many of you have ever been hurt or known somebody who was hurt by someone in church? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. It happens way too often. It breaks my heart. And many times the actions of someone who says they are representing God, it directly impacts the way that those who are victimized experience God. If God is anything like you, I don't want to have anything to do with him. But we are the guilty parties. We are the sinful ones. It's not God. And if I stand here and I say, nope, I didn't do anything wrong, when everyone knows that that's a lie, it makes God look like a liar too. It hurts our witness. It's like we have no understanding of his word. We look nothing like the character of Christ. And finally, John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Once again, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest about the places where we still walk in darkness. We need to be honest with ourselves and with others about our sinfulness. And here John adds that we need to be honest about our discipleship. We need to examine the places where we aren't listening to Jesus and trying to imitate him, where we aren't trying to replicate his character and his actions. It's not good enough to say, yeah, I know all about Jesus. Walking in the light looks like trying to model our lives after the example of Jesus. We need to listen to him. Now, the great news is that when we do this, when we bring these dark places into the light, when we actually live into walking in the light, we are given access to fellowship with God and with others. We have access to his forgiveness and his cleansing. But it means that we have to be honest. We have to be honest with ourselves and honest with others, and that can be incredibly hard. It can feel unsafe. Maybe you have never had a safe space where you feel like you've been able to share like that. And that's okay. But one of my hopes for RBC as the body of Christ is that we would be a kind of place where it's okay for people to come and let their guard down. And I want to encourage you, if you ever need someone to talk to about these kinds of places, these areas in your life, please reach out to me. I would love to find a time to sit down and talk with you. And I would, in full confidentiality, love to help you have freedom from these burdens. So as we depart today, let's carry with us the light and the love that John speaks of so deeply. We've seen how true fellowship with God and each other begins in the simple yet profound act of walking in the light, confessing our sins and resting in the cleansing grace of Jesus. Through this, we are reminded that Jesus continually advocates for us, proving that love and grace are always near, just waiting for us to embrace them. So may we choose to walk in the light, bringing with us the assurance of forgiveness and fellowship, reflecting God's light to a world that desperately needs it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you in humility, grateful that you welcome us to walk in your light. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through Jesus, for the love that has become flesh and lived among us. We confess, Lord, that so often we fall short and we allow darkness to creep into our hearts. Yet we thank you for the forgiveness that meets us as we confess, for the cleansing you offer that renews our fellowship with you and with each other. Jesus, our advocate, we are overwhelmed by the gift of your ongoing intercession. Help us to rest in the assurance that you are with us always, leading us in light and truth. Holy Spirit, empower us to live as reflections of your love and light in the world. Give us the courage to be transparent, to share your goodness openly, and to draw others into the fellowship that we have found in you. May our lives be marked by grace and truth, leading us closer to you and one another. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.